in faith, not anywhere near what's out in the rest of the world, I think, but I do think we're entering into some unprecedented times within our culture and certainly within the Western, you know, democratic countries that were shaped in so much by their Christian heritage. And his, Peter's purpose in the letter is to tell us, how do we actually live in this hostile environment in a way that we can remain true to our faith, but also express our faith to the world in a way that glorifies God. Now, one of the things I do want to, Nancy mentioned it, but after today's message, we're going to take a break. We're going to begin our Advent series, which is celebrating the Advent season up to Christmas, but we're going to pick up in the book again in the new year, so just to know that. But today, I'm going to again look at a fairly difficult text. Last week and the week before, we looked at some difficult texts like, you know, wives, submit to your husbands, slaves, submit to your masters, and I tried to bring that into the context of the day and all of that, but they are difficult. They're difficult because, in one sense, they're saying things that our current culture doesn't really like. You guys are following me? Okay, now this text isn't like that. This text is hard to understand because it's actually hard to understand what Peter is saying. Okay? And the examples that he uses to make his point, they're very unfamiliar to us. And because of that, Peter's point kind of becomes a little obscure. But I think, and this is what I'm going to ask you guys to pray for me, I think, however, as we unpack what Peter is saying, what he's referring to, it's going to become clear that these texts are extremely powerful truths for us. And that we need to embrace them. They're actually powerful truths for the time in which we live. We need to embrace these ideas as Christians today, as we face growing opposition around us. Now let's see if I can back that up, okay? Because, as I said, these are... How many of you ever watched... Phil Vischer, who did VeggieTales, he did a whole series on the Bible. He actually says it's the most important work that he's ever done, and it's called What's in the Bible with Buck Denver. Anyway... In that, though, he's got a little video he's called Tricky Bits in the Bible. And this is one of those tricky bits, this text. Let's see if you can see that with me. We're going to go ahead and read it. It's 1 Peter 3:18, and it goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Peter says this, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." How many of you see the tricky bits in here? Are you with me? I just wanted to know that you're following me, right? Now, just before this, and we looked at it last week in chapter 3, verse 17, Peter, he kind of finishes a thought in verse 17, and I just want to remind you of it. He says this, "It's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he says this, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then he continues that thought. So you have to remember that thought, that he died, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. And Peter's point is that God himself, in Jesus, suffered in order to bring you to himself. So, as he says in this, you know, the second half of this verse, you should have the same attitude. And I'm saying this because this is kind of the basic thing you want to pull out of this. I want to say that up front. That you should have the same attitude as Christ. Because if you suffering can bring people to God, that's his heart. If by suffering you can bring people to God, that ought to be your attitude. Okay? But he's also saying something else. He's saying, if you really understood all that Jesus did, in a sense, you would be done with sin. If we understand that by suffering in our bodies, in a sense, and he'll say this later on in I think chapter 5, we participate in Christ's suffering. Therefore, he's saying in this verse, we must subjugate, in a sense, our fleshly desires, our sinful desires, to God's will. We should no longer live for the kinds of things we used to live for. And that's Peter's main point in this part of the text. But what in the world is all that stuff that he has to actually illustrate the point? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He says, you know, Jesus, when he was dead, by the Spirit, he preached to those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. What? And he says, as you all know, when God judged the people and he flooded the earth, only 8 people survived on the ark. We all kind of know that story. But he says, you know, that ark represents kind of like, it's kind of representing baptism. But not the removal of dirt from your body, not something that's outward, not even just your outward appearance, but it's a changed conscience. In one sense, it is a, he says it's a good conscience, but how do we achieve that good conscience? Is it through our own righteousness, or is it through what he did? What's all this about? And what does it have to do with suffering for doing good? Well, the key to this, unpacking this, is found kind of in two places. And the first place we're going to go to understand what he's talking about is Genesis 6, 1-6. So the concepts that Peter is talking about are from primarily the Old Testament. Okay, but they're also from a second source we're going to talk about in a minute. But here is the main verse, Genesis 6, 1-6 says this: when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, which that is a term, what does that mean, saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. So he kind of, it says he kind of shortened their days. But then it says this, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. In other words, they were like these super kind of powerful heroes. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and then it goes into the whole flood narrative. Okay, so this thing here is right there. It's in the Bible. How many of you knew it was in the Bible? How many of you, when you read that, you're kind of like, really? You know, you probably read it before, but you thought, I'm just going to keep going and read the next part. Well, what is going on here? Now, this passage from Genesis, as I said, is just before God calls Noah to build an ark because he's going to flood the earth. But what it's hinting at is something Peter wants you to know as well. God's anger is not just at mankind at this time. Something else is also afoot in the story of Noah. The sons of God, which as you go through the Bible you'll find out, and some of the literature that was also going around at that time, or the books, these are angelic beings, fallen angels in a sense, and they have taken human women as their wives. And it says he married them. That isn't a good, like, it isn't like, oh, you know, we should marry them because that's what God wants. In our culture, that's kind of the way we would, might read it. No, they wanted them. It says that, you know, in other places, they lusted after them. They came down and they took them, is the picture, actually, of what that is saying. So, and they bred with the women, and then these Nephilim are born. They're kind of these half-breeds between angel and human, and they're powerful beings. They're actually, some of them are the, you know, heroes of old that you might hear about in Greek literature and so on. And again, all of this is kind of a strange verse. But what I want you to see in this is that what is actually happening is there is angelic beings, or there are these spiritual beings that have come down and actually are wreaking havoc as part of the narrative of why God judges the earth. You guys following me? So it's not just that mankind kind of just blew it and we all got sinful. No, there was a corruption that was happening from these fallen angels. Now, the second source that we're going to look at is in the Second Temple, Judaism in the first century. And so, let me just go up again for a moment. The Nephilim, so part of why God brings the flood is he is also cleansing the world of the Nephilim, of this, these weird creatures, so to speak. Now, a second source that we're going to look at is, it's a book that was popular around the time of Jesus in the first century. It was the Second Temple Judaism. And it's important to understand. The book is called the Book of Enoch, or the first Enoch. But it was not thought of as scripture in Jesus' day, even. It was well known and it was influential in their day, but they would not have seen it. As a matter of fact, it never ever becomes canon for the Christian church. So it's important to understand that. So this book is not like you read it and you should think that's exactly the way it happened. But it was. And what part of what Enoch did is it took this verse, Genesis 6, 1-6, and it kind of expands the story. It grows the story. And there's the angelic beings that came down, actually names them, gives them all names. And so sometimes, even, you know, remember in that the movie Noah with Russell Crowe in it? And remember there were those, like, it looked like Transformers that were helping him to build the ark? And everybody's like, what? This is ridiculous. That's nowhere in the Bible. But what they were doing was they weren't Transformers. They were angels that had the earth all over them, was the way they described it in the movie. And they were doing a play on this whole idea of this story of Enoch. And the names of these angelic beings, or these demonic beings, are the same names that you'll find in the Book of Enoch. So this is kind of what they were doing. They were grabbing onto the Book of Enoch and this one and building this whole thing, as Hollywood will always do. But it wasn't just them sticking some Transformers in the movie to make all the Christians mad. It was out of these concepts and out of the Book of Enoch. So we're going to look at the Book of Enoch a little bit, and It's some excerpts out of chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 1st Enoch. Now remember, this is not scripture. And you'll see that when I read it, I think. Okay. And here's what it says. It came to pass when the sons of man had increased. Now I want to stop there for a minute. If you go back to Genesis again, how does Genesis 6, 1 to 6 begin? When men began to increase in number on the earth. So Enoch is taking that very text, right? And he starts his story. It came to pass when the sons of men had increased on the earth, the very same line, that in those days there were born to them fair and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the children of men, and let us beget for ourselves children. And they took wives for themselves, and everyone chose for himself one each, and they began to go into them and were promiscuous with them, and they taught them charms and spells, and they showed them the cutting of roots and trees, and they became pregnant and bore large giants. These giants, and when you see the dot, 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 that's because I've decided to skip a point where they name all of the angels that were doing this. There's another point where the lead angel that gave them the idea says to them, you know, I'm scared that I'm going to go down there and all of you are going to not do it and I'm going to be the one in trouble. So they make a covenant together that they won't do that and they'll all go down and take wives. Because they know what they're doing is wrong. But, you know, this is... So those things, well, we don't need to hear that. But here's what they did. And they took, you know, they took wives, or they bore these large giants. And these giants devoured all the toil of men until men were unable to sustain them. And the giants turned against them in order to devour men. And they began to sin against birds and against animals and against reptiles and against fish. And they devoured one another's flesh and drank the blood from it. And then the earth complained about the lawless ones. Now, do you see why that's not in the scripture? How many of you agree with me? Like, there's something about it when you read it that you just kind of know it doesn't have the stuff. Are you following me? But here's the issue. That doesn't mean that everything in the book of Enoch is not true, or that they didn't believe some of the book. And it's important for us to understand that, because the book of Enoch does get alluded to or referred to, not just it's not just in 1 Peter, but it's in Jude, it's in other places in the scripture. And that can sometimes throw us. How many of you, when you listen to me talking about this, you're thinking, I didn't know any of this? How many of you all knew this already? How many of you are like, I didn't know any of this? How many of you are like, I don't know if I like this? But it's the reality, okay, folks? I'm telling you the truth. I am saying this is the truth. They knew this book. And in Jesus' day, they would have told some of the stories from this book, but it did not mean that they believed all of the book. That's important. But they certainly believed some of what the book said. And what the story is really saying is these fallen angels introduce the women that they've grabbed to sorcery, to witchcraft in some ways. And there's a paper written about this where they believe some of the idea that women were more into witchcraft that was from this story, because it was the women that the angels and the Nephilim actually corrupted with all of this stuff. And of course, that's not what I'm saying happened, but I am saying that the scripture is very clear that the Bible teaches that there are fallen angels in the earth, that there was a fall in heaven and the angels were cast down. And one-third of the heavenly angels were cast down to the earth. And so we don't really know all of what that happened, but here is some of the thoughts that they had about that. And one aspect of these fallen angels is that they brought with it, they corrupted the world. And think about that. What that means is, I think we all believe that there are forces beyond the natural forces in our world. There are spiritual forces behind many of the strongholds that are in our world today. So a lot of the things that we think, why can't they see that this is wrong, or that this shouldn't be this way, you need to understand there are spiritual strongholds, which means it's a demonic way of thinking. It's something that they're blinded by it. They can't see it. There are powers and principalities in the world that there's a spiritual component to it. There's just the reality of the government that you're looking at, the people. But then in behind, there are spiritual authorities that often are governing these things. So this is kind of one of the things that we have to take from this story and understand what is happening. And Peter knows this, okay? And he knows that, and these spirits have kind of come and they've sown lust into the world. They've corrupted the world in Noah's day for sure. And they've brought in every kind of evil. That's the point of the story of Enoch. And Peter knows this. And he's saying, you know what? Some of these concepts are true. This is what actually the Bible tells us, the same thing. And so, in Jude it says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. That's also an allusion or from the book of Enoch, okay? But let's put slide number 2 back up. Now here's what all of this is about. Here's, I think, what Peter's saying. When Jesus died, between the time of his death and his resurrection, he descended. Paul even says this. He descended in Ephesians 4 to the lower earthly regions. And he says, and he preached, and I believe he preached both to those that perished in Noah's day. He may have even preached to the angelic beings that had corrupted them. And in my mind, he preached to everyone who had died after them all the way to the point of Jesus' resurrection. So he's going to Sheol, or to what they would have called hell at that time, or at least to the hell of that time, because I would say there's a new kind of judgment that's coming. But at this point, he's going to this holding place, and there he preached, it says. And what would he have preached to them? The cross. And the soon coming resurrection. The gospel to those who had died before he came to the earth. Because the scripture is clear. As Jesus proclaims in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And so they would have understood this to mean when he died, he went to the place that dead people go, which was this holding place. And in that place, he preaches, according to Peter, to those who had died, all the way from Noah and what happened there, and all the way to this moment. And he says, I was dead, he says, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold, what does it say in the book of Revelation? I hold the keys of death and Hades, of this place we're in. I hold the keys. And Paul seems to suggest that after he descended, he then ascended with captivity, it says, in his train. In other words, he is leading the captives out. And they're following him. And those who have been captive to sin, yes, are also part of that. You and I are part of that great crowd that is being led and ascending with Him to the right hand of God. But also those who were in prison, in the prison of Sheol, those who He preached to, those who responded to His grace. He proclaimed His authority over the demonic powers that were controlling things, over even these fallen angels. So Peter is saying the same thing Paul is saying in Ephesians. After He descended, He ascended to the right hand of God, and He sits in the seat of supreme power. If you look at it, it's there. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at what? God's right hand with what? Angels, authorities, and powers in submission to who? To Him. So Peter is saying, look, you need to understand, even the spiritual realm is actually, has been defeated. And the prison that the spiritual realm wants to drag you into has actually already started to be plundered. You get it? Like, He has the keys. And He's opened the door. And He's preached the truth. And some of them are coming out with Him. And this is, should be, like, amazing good news to us. And so, think about this. And just as Noah and his family, this is what Peter's saying, just as Noah and his family were saved from the coming judgment, so have you been saved from the coming judgment. That's what baptism is all about. That's why it symbolizes that very thing. The flood, in a sense, is a picture. And the ark that's floating on the flood, the judgment of God that's coming, this is a picture of you being baptized, coming out of the waters of judgment, and now being saved and being transformed. But the transformation is not just an outward cleaning, but it is a transformation of the heart. He's upping the ante. You get what I'm saying? Peter's saying, look, I've told you already that this world and on all of the governments and all of that, they're all going to fall, and Christ is going to rule and reign, and if we will remain true to the end, that's what's important. But guess what? It's not just that. Somehow you need to understand that Christ has already gone down to the prison itself that we're all worried about, and He somehow broke the doors open, and He's leading captivity free from the powers of the underworld, from the powers of demonic strongholds in this world. And a great picture of this is in the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's called The Return of the King. Think about this. What's the name of it? Now, Tolkien was a Christian, and he was a friend of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote the Narnia Chronicles. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, or the Hobbits and all that. Now, C.S. Lewis's analogies are very much, they're very clear. You can see them. The lion on the table, and he dies for Edmund, and it's parallels very clearly. And so we can all, as Christians, pick up what he's saying. Tolkien was much more subtle, but he was bringing into his story real Christian ideas. And one of them is this picture. You might not see it at first, but it is the idea of Jesus coming to the place of the dead and setting the captives free. And of course, this is not about orthodoxy, about the words that Aragorn's going to say in this video clip are not the same as Jesus would have said, but there are parallels along the way. This is alluding to this story that we've been talking about this morning. Let's watch the video clip. It's about 3 minutes.
enters my domain.
One who will have your allegiance.
The dead do not suffer the living to pass.
You will suffer me.
Fight for us, and regain your honor. What say you? What say you?
You wish your time, Aragorn. They had no honor in life, they have none now in death.
I am Isildur there. Fight for me. And I will hold your oaths fulfilled. What say you?
Now, of course, in that, that's not what Jesus would have said. He wouldn't have said, fight for me. You notice how Aragorn, though, kind of looks like Jesus, even? He's got the long hair and the little beard and everything. I mean, there's just, and there's a couple things that we should look at there. The head kind of ghost guy, he keeps saying this, the way is shut. The way is shut, and the dead keep it. In one sense, hell is a prison of our own making. Yes, it's a place God sends those who in the end will not receive grace. But if you think about what Peter is saying, some of those that Jesus preached to from Noah's time, the implication is had a choice. They could stay. Some would rather be in prison than bow the knee. Notice also that it is only the true king who can set them free. No one else has the keys. No one else has the ability except for the true king, in this case of Gondor, but of course in our case it is the king of all things, the king of kings and the lord of lords. Aragorn is not preaching, obviously, the gospel to them, but he offers them redemption. And he's the only one who can offer them redemption. They're there in captivity because they betrayed them. And so they're bound by a curse. And so he alone is the one who can set them free, and he alone is the one who can lead them into victory. And all of that, I think, Tolkien is alluding to this story, to this idea that God, that Jesus actually went to the place of the dead and offered them redemption and offered them victory. It's interesting, in the last battle in the movie, the heroes have fought valiantly. They have, against insurmountable odds, almost pushed back the inevitability of defeat, but they're losing, and they're broken, and they're tired, and they're waiting, and they're hoping that maybe Aragorn will come with his promised army. But instead, what they see coming through the river area is these black ships, which are all an addition to the armies of darkness. And so they're almost defeated, and they look, and there are the sails of the black ships. And they think, it's all over, it's hopeless, it's done, it's finished. All is lost. But instead of an army of darkness pouring out of the ships, it is in fact Aragorn and his redeemed army that pours off the boats and brings the victory. In a sense, that is kind of what Peter wants us to remember. It may look like they're winning. It may look like we're losing. But the battle is actually already won. The king has returned. The prison doors are open. The captives actually are free. And that's what we have to remember. Because we can get discouraged when we look and as maybe even as things get stripped away and stripped away and stripped away from what we believe are, you know, the godly principles and our rights and so on, you might feel all of those things, but what you have to always remember, church, is the victory is won. The king has come. Yes, he's coming again, but guess what? He's already gone down to the very place that we're most afraid of, death itself, and he's already actually plundered that. And because of that, 1 Peter, you know, we're just going to end with this verse. 1 Peter says this. He says this, kind of like, for you've spent enough time in the past, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I think what he's saying is, and they think, the people out there, they think you're strange because you don't want to plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And so they heap abuse on you. Now I want you to pick up this whole story of the Nephilim and all, what is that all about? It's all about how the demonic powers want to put us into lust. What is the story about? It's about lust. It's about orgies, carousing. It's about detestable idolatry, sorcery, debauchery. All of those kinds of things was what brought judgment on the world in Noah's day. You get that? And they think it's strange that you don't want to plunge with them into the same flood. I love that in this version it uses the word flood, because it's like we want to plunge ourselves into the same judgment. And because you don't want to do that, they're going to heap abuse on you. But then he says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's that? Jesus. There is a judgment coming. Just as there was a judgment in Noah's day, there is a judgment coming to those who refuse to receive him. They will have to give an account. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. This is the reason Jesus went down, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, live according to God in regard to the Spirit. that they might be set free, that they might have an opportunity. But that opportunity is also you. Remember that. Remember that you have been bought with a price, that judgment is coming to the world and everyone that lives in this way. So you ought also to realize that you already were there, already been there, already done that. Follow me?